Oh, what a passage we come to. A lot of people have stumbled over this passage. What do you mean, putting a test? Should Joseph have done that? What was his character? We'll sort of answer that. We'll try and look at that and deal with it. But remind yourself of where Joseph is at this point in time. We've been walking through and looking at his life at this number of weeks. And Joseph has been seriously hurt and estranged from his brothers now for a period of decades. And they were recently reunited because of a famine, God's providential famine. And you can't help but see that Joseph is concerned to see, well, these are the same kind of men that sold me into slavery. And that's really the driving factor behind this chapter as we look at Genesis 44. And so Joseph seeks to put into effect a final plan that will reveal the heart of his brothers. Should I be reconciled to these brothers, the ones that I love, but can I entrust myself? Is there a relationship there? And I think there are some key principles that we have to understand and look at as we come to a text like this. First and foremost, I would submit, I do not believe Moses is giving this as prescriptive for your family. So husbands, let's not set our wives up with tests. And wives, don't set your husbands up with tests, such as Joseph is bringing forward. Joseph is, we know now, being clearly guided by the hand of God. And we have seen several times Joseph is really a type of Christ. He is sent forward as that Savior of God's people. He is that one who will go before and provide for them. And so I think it's becoming of us to not say, oh, well, Joseph put his brothers to test to find the heart, and it's okay for me to do likewise. I would not advocate that, and I don't believe that's what the inspiration of the Holy Spirit given to Moses was all about. Instead, we need to carefully examine our heart and see where we are at with the Lord. Secondly, I think it's important for us to remember another biblical truth, and that is there cannot be reconciliation without repentance. Joseph desperately wants to be reunited with his brothers, I would have to imagine. I don't think we're going out on a limb too far to see that Joseph does want that. He is a godly man who seems to be walking his life with his Creator and recognizing his Creator's hand. And so it would be only natural that he does want a reconciliation. It's not this bitterness of, I don't ever want to see them after what they've done to me. But Joseph would be granted that same forgiving heart that believers should be willing and able to get. That's hard, isn't it? Many times we are hurt deeply by what others do to us, by what they say. And so the thing that we see here is that Joseph very clearly seems to have this desire that he wants to be reconciled. But I think he also recognizes that he cannot be reconciled to them and entrust himself to them in a relationship unless he has a revelation of their heart. And I think really the key thing is not so much how are they going to treat me, but he sees it as it comes to Benjamin. Clearly, Dad still has the jealousy issues going on, you know? I mean, we've just gone through the whole last chapter, and Dad was almost willing to starve the entire clan as a result of not allowing Benjamin to go. So, you know, Jacob is not exactly clean on this, and I'm sure Joseph is reading between the lines and understanding that. And what Joseph is seeking to do here is, how do they think of Benjamin? Are they going to treat Benjamin the way they treated me? They remember, I am sure, that my cries when they threw me in the pit and sold me to the traitors and go, but think of Dad. If you're not going to worry about me, your own flesh and blood, your brother, what will this do to Dad? And we have reason to believe as we look at the evidences of this text that that was spoken at some point. And so I would submit that Joseph is trying to figure out, are they willing to abandon Benjamin the way they abandoned me? To save their own hides. And so what Joseph does is sets about to determine a test that will see what is in their hearts. And so what's he do? He does what he's been doing on a regular basis. And remember, we talked last week, what do guilty people do when you shower them with kindness? They get a little wary. Why are you doing this to me? What's going on here, man? Why do we keep getting the money back? Every time we go to pay for the stuff, it's suddenly back. Isn't that funny how guilty people are like, whew, don't put kindness on me. They know they don't deserve it. And so, isn't it funny that his instruction in these first two verses is fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. How does Paul put it? Heap burning coals on their head. You know, it's just, again, it's this other act of kindness. And then, verse 2, put my cup, that silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. No two words about it. It's a setup. I mean, that's the bottom line, is he is setting his brothers up. Now, all I can answer at this point is, what do we know about this? This is God's will and God's plan. From where Joseph stood, I have no clue. I'll let your sanctified or unsanctified imagination figure out, did he know it was God's will? Joseph will have to answer for that. I have no clue what it will be. But Joseph goes ahead and does it, and behind the fact, we know that it was God's plan because it happened. He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so, does that bother you that God would test these brothers? Does it bother you when God tests you in your own life? Keep in mind some biblical things that we know to be true. God does test. He doesn't tempt us, though. What's James 1:13? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But we also know that God does put us through tests. He puts us through trials to accomplish his purpose. You remember what it says a few verses earlier in James 1? Count it all what? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, or an acceptable way to put that, meet tests of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So our God allows us to go through tests. And here's the difference. Temptation is designed to destroy us. Tests are designed for our good. You see the difference? What does the tempter do? The deceiver. He lays these things before us to destroy us. God, our faithful Father, puts these tests before us so that we can grow in faith. And there's a big difference between them. Secondly, as we look at a passage like this, what we see is that God knows exactly where to deal with these brothers at their most vulnerable point. I don't think this was all Joseph's thinking here. Yeah, so God guided and directed Joseph, but he caught the brothers at their weakest point, if you will, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. He caught them where it hurt. Look at the things that come forth. The brothers take off, verse 3, first light. And almost immediately, verses 4 through 6, they're overtaken and accused. And do the brothers have a guilty conscience at that point? No, they seem to be clean and clear. And they're like, hey, you know, what's the deal here? What's going on? Oh, we showed we're honest men. Otherwise, look at the number of times we've already brought our money back. You ever been in that situation? What, haven't I demonstrated my character again and again? But there's something more there. And even to the point, look at what they say in verse 9, and I love this. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we will also be my Lord's servants. They were so confident of their innocence in this particular matter that they were willing to say that. And look how the steward, working for Joseph, takes their trap and he turns it into a test for their heart condition. The steward says there in verse 10, let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. You'll go free. The web is getting weaved right now. And that this is going to be the test to see, do you love Benjamin or do you love your own hide? Because I'm only going to keep one, and you can go free. This is a test that Joseph has designed to find out. Has your heart changed from the way you treated me? Will you honor your father? Will you protect his interest? And so, obviously, we know the story. The search commences, and of course, Benjamin has the cup. They are caught by the years of seed and evil that they have sown over the years, and boom. Look at it. Verse 13, they tore their clothes, and every man loaded up his donkey, and they returned to the city. Now, interestingly, based upon what I see the steward saying, they didn't all have to go back. Maybe I'm reading too much into that, but he basically said, I'm going to take Benjamin back. And they're like, we're going with Benjamin, man. We're not going home alone. So they all go back. And interestingly, they don't seem to be protesting their innocence that much. Rather, they recognize that the hand of providence has struck them. What's my basis for that? Look at verse 16. Judah comes before Joseph and he says what? What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Were they guilty of taking the cup? No, but Judah by this time is finally beginning to understand the hand of a providential God working. He's beginning, I believe, and this is what Moses is letting us have an insight into his spiritual condition. This is the same attitude. You remember in the previous chapter, 42:21, when the money was in their sack, do you remember the words? They said this when they found the money. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. Judah is finally beginning to understand, oh, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man who is murdered. I have a man who has sold his brother. And that, I would submit, is the confession that's brought forth. Our God has found out the guilt. It has nothing to do with this silly little cup of yours. I'm guilty. And my God, the hound of heaven, has pursued me. And I stand here because my God is orchestrating these. That seems to be that Judah is recognizing the sovereignty and the hand of God at this point. And I love it. Look at verse 17. Joseph is a worthy adversary. He takes these brothers to the mat and he almost releases the hold on them. Look at it. Joseph said, oh, far be it from me that I should do so in keeping you guys. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found will be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. You're free, dude. You know, head on. It's a test. Will you repeat the sins of years before? And as we look at the remainder of this chapter, their heart is revealed. And I love how commentators, and you know, it's been a joy, and I just wish there were more hours to go through. And you know, as I've looked at Luther's and Calvin's and so many of the other great Puritans, their words on this, it's awesome. And here's the summary, folks. As we look at Judah's words from verse 18 forward, we have a model for how you and I are to approach the Creator of heaven. The ruler of the universe, and Judah's words are given by Moses to us as a model. How do you approach a holy God? How do you come to your God in heartfelt repentance? And as we look at the rest of this chapter, I would submit it is a beautiful picture of what true repentance is. These words of Judah are totally unlike the character of the man that we have seen up until this point. And what we see is Judah is appealing to his Savior. Because basically he stands before the ruler, Joseph, not knowing it's his brother. And Joseph can do that. And everything is either won or lost depending upon Joseph's opinion. Much like you as a sinner, when you stand before your judge, when you come before God, he has final say, doesn't he? Because he is the God of the universe. And he is a just God. And what we see in Judah's appeal, you can really summarize it, and I put it there, in attitude, affection, and action. all of those are together in a heartfelt repentance. And so let's take a look at some of these things. First and foremost, we need to see that we as sinners approach God by submitting to His rightful authority. Look at verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. You remember the dream? You've been counting how many times? This is not the first time, is it? They are finally beginning to get it, that God has placed Joseph in control, in rule. And it's this attitude of complete submission and honor and respect for the rightful authority of who Joseph is. They're innocent of this cup incident. Keep that in your mind. How would you be acting if you are innocent of this and you were brought before the ruler? Oh, I don't want to hear your words. But Judah begins with, and he continues throughout the rest of this with complete submissiveness. Judah goes, look at that, 18. Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. Let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. Young people, I'll challenge you for a moment. Let me step on your toes, okay? Because the spirit of our age is that of, I have rights and how dare you? We need to be careful. Because too often we come before our God, the creator of the universe, and we treat our God like He's a peer. Like He is our buddy. Let's remember who He is. The God of the universe. And Judah's words model this. He comes and he says, you are my Lord. You are the rightful and the sovereign one over me. You have full authority and I am here. It's not a matter of, how dare you accuse me of this cup? You set me up. How? And how often do we do this with our God? We're innocent of a particular area and we get accused. And we neglect every other sin that's been. And we stand on our innocence on this one thing. None of us, when we stand before a holy God, can stand. But we arrogantly do that. And Judah's model is simply this. It doesn't matter about the false accusation. What matters is I'm guilty. And I will entrust myself to you. He does not presume that he has any right or authority. He recognizes Joseph's role. Take a note in your Bible. Mark through every time the word your servant occurs. Mark through every time he says my Lord. My count, it's like 14 and 9. You get the point? Do you come to your God with reverence? Do you come to your God acknowledging you have full right over me, and I entrust myself to you. And secondly, we see that His authority is absolute and rightful. When we come to our God, do you recognize that God can do whatever He chooses, and He is just? By the very nature of His being, He's self-existent. He's infinite. How many are you close to that? You get my point? And we arrogantly come before God and go, how dare you treat me this way? Why have you allowed me to? I'm guilty of that. And I've talked with a lot of you and you are guilty. And we need to recognize the absolute authority of our Creator. I love the book of Job. You remember after he goes through all those trials and he's been beat to a pulp, if you will. You remember what God says? Job 38:2, Job 40 verse 2. God speaks back and he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Speaking to Job. Or in verse 40 verse 2, he says, who shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. Imagine if Judah had strutted up to Joseph and taunted, dude, you can't play this kind of trick on us. This is a raw deal, man, that cup thing. You know. What would have happened? Judah would have been in prison so fast it made his head spin. Judah understood the position. But look around us at our society. At sometimes your own thoughts. Is that how you come to your God? Too often we're guilty of that. We fail to honor the God who is, the God who created, and the very God who gives you the very next breath that you will breathe. You ever thought about that? The God of heaven and earth has given each and every one of us every heartbeat and every breath by His permission, is I think how the psalm puts it. He has rights, doesn't He? And we need to acknowledge those. And that's what Judah did, is he respected the authority that was over him. How much more should we respect God's ultimate authority over creation and us? I love Jesus' words. When He's speaking, Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, He says this, "I tell you, my friends, don't worry about those, or do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do." In other words, think about this. Think about the peers that you deal with. How often do you fear what they will say, or if they'll tease you or mock you or taunt you? What's Jesus saying? Okay, so what's the worst they can do? Kill you? It's not a big deal in the eternal picture. And He continues, "But I warn you who you need to fear. Fear the one, him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast you into hell." That's the one you need to fear. And so stop the fear of man. Stop those things, but live with a proper and right and reverent fear of your Almighty God. And thirdly, we see that Judah's submission is a complete submission. It's such a drastic change from the previous chapters. Judah could have come up to Joseph and said, "This is not fair. We didn't put the money back in our sacks. You kept doing that." How often do we do that? How often do you do that in your own dialogue with God? Too often we approach God as an equal. Let me ask you this. If you're honest with yourself, do you stand innocent before your God in every area of life? None of us do. There was no one righteous. No, not one. You see, we need to learn from Judah. As Judah came before Joseph with no hope, he came in a brokenness, in a bowing down, in a humble submission before the ruler. Is that how we come to God? Let me talk to parents for a moment. You ever had your kid mad at you? Some of you have young kids, and you'll have that time. And your children seek to accuse you and treat you as an equal. What happens inside? Isn't that funny little check of the universe? It's like, this isn't about me, but you know what? This is not right for you to be questioning God-given authority. And hopefully most of us as parents are humble enough and gracious enough to know how to gently and deal with that. But the one thing that we learn early on is that our independent little self-centered creatures that we bring into this world and God entrusts us with, one of the charges we have is to help them understand that they are ones under authority. And so when the child comes in anger and frustration, they can express those feelings, but they better do it respectfully. Most parents buy that, don't they? Why? Because it's the order of the universe. And as we come before our God, there can be some times where we are frustrated. Circumstances. How many of you just love everything that's happened in your life, whether it's sicknesses or finances or loss of job or the way family... You tell me, you just embrace it all and go, "Oh, can I have some more?" No, we can get frustrated and we can honestly come to our God, but let us do it with reverence. "Lord, I don't understand, but I know you have my good. I know you love me. I know you care for me." That, just as a child coming to daddy or a child coming to mommy, that will accomplish much. It's that proper attitude. Let me just commend to you Jonathan Edwards. A treatise concerning religious affections. A beautiful work. Speaks about our affections, our emotions as we deal with that. And it's just, it's such a cool document as he goes through and he unfolds that. Of the importance of our affections as we come before our God. We also see that as Judah comes before God, or before Joseph, he appeals to Joseph with all of his heart and with all of his mind. Just read through the appeal of Judah. Go through it a couple of times. Read it out loud. Put some inflection and emotion in it. You can't read it as a flat set of words on the page, I can assure you. This was not a cold and calculated address. It was an emotional, heartfelt appeal to Joseph, I have to believe. The text doesn't tell us that, does it? But I can't see it any other way. And I think the issue there is, it wasn't just an emotional blubbering of, I can't help it. No. Look at the logic of Judah's presentation before Joseph. It was emotional and logical at the same time. And one of the errors we sometimes swing to is we become all logic and we forget our heart and our affection. Let's stay in the balance. And we see Judah coming with more than just emotions. He comes with impeccable logic. He had seen the compassion of this ruler as he came before him. He had seen time and time before as they returned that he was compassionate and gracious and given the money back. There's something going on. This man had asked about my daddy. This man had asked about the well-being of my brothers. Judah was no fool. He understood that this ruler cared. And what does he do in the appeal? Knowing that the ruler cared, he appeals to his compassion. Look at it. Verse 33. I will become a substitutionary atonement for my brother to protect my father. Look at it. Therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Judah is willing to substitute for Benjamin. Judah has come to this ruler based upon the ruler's terms. We have the ruler of the universe terms, don't we? You are not worthy. You are guilty. But he has sent one, Jesus Christ, who is perfect and has substituted in your place. And you can come with a heartfelt appeal in logic based upon what the ruler has revealed to you through the Word become flesh. Jesus Christ come and crucified, buried, and resurrected for us. And we come with that high appeal of, I'm not worthy, Lord, but Jesus was worthy for me, and you, my ruler, have declared that. Do you see the similarity of the logic and the appeal? You, O God, are the one who is compassionate towards your children. You have promised to withhold no good thing from me. You have permitted me to come, not on my merits, Lord, but on the merits of my older brother, Jesus Christ. Do you see how heartfelt appeal and a passion with logic is how we come to our God? That's what Judah's promise and or prayer brings for us. And lastly, we see that sinners approach God by owning their own sin. It's beautiful. Judah does not cry out his innocence. He doesn't seek to justify his actions. He doesn't seek to give excuses or explanations. Parents, how often have you just asked your children what happened, and then all you hear is excuses and explanations? I don't know about you as a parent, but I just go crazy. I don't want to. All I just want to hear is, just tell me you did it. I really don't care why. Because why do we sin? Because at the moment it was the funnest thing we could think of. Hello? But simply owning up. And our God's the same way, isn't he? Judas simply says, what shall we say? God has found out the guilt of your servants, verse 16. Now, this is Judah. You remember the character of Judah? Let me remind you of a few things. Simon and Levi. They remember their sister Dinah? She got raped? What'd they do? I'm going to guess Judah was right there with them, and they went in and murdered an entire village over it. A little excessive there. Not afraid to shed blood. Or Genesis 37, when they go to sell Joseph. 37:26. What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Let's make some money off it, if you allow my paraphrase there. This is Judah, the same guy. This is Judah, the same guy who, as Joseph is being taken off, had to hear the cries, and he doesn't care. And then goes back to Dad. Guess an animal got him. Look, as he covers it up. This is Judah of Genesis 38, who takes a pagan wife. He has two sons that are so evil that God kills them. Do you get the character of Judah yet? He's a lot like you and me. And yet, Judah is now coming before Joseph, the ruler, the absolute ruler as far as he is concerned, before the judge, and he's willing to become a slave so that his brother might go free. This sensual, pleasure-oriented, self-centered man is now willing to deny himself and remain in prison, give up his rights, give up his freedoms, so that his brother might go free. Brothers and sisters, there's some clear lessons about repentance here. And I think the first thing is when we truly repent, there will be an absence of blame about other people. There will only be a confession of your own sin. Judah could have blamed anybody and everybody. He had a great case, and I've thought about this as an unsanctified sinner. Judah could have gone, "This is all Jacob's fault, my daddy. If he hadn't started that jealousy thing years ago, we wouldn't have been so ticked at Joseph and killed him. It was Dad's fault." Or, do you see where I'm going here? How many excuses he could have had? Oh, and you know, it's still Daddy's fault because he still loves Benjamin more. My family about starved because he wouldn't send us back with Benjamin. You see, it's Dad's fault. Passing the buck. He could have done it. He could have blamed Joseph himself. Rewrite verse 31. If we return without Benjamin, you, O ruler, will be guilty for killing our father. I've heard a lot of us do that. We accuse God of being the sinner. Or he could have blamed even Benjamin. Ben, why'd you stupid idiot have to have the cup in your sack? Come on, Ben, get with it. You know, that was dumb. He didn't. And we could go on. Judah could have blamed God. For some reason, God's just given us a bad week. He's already acknowledged God's sovereignty, and I don't think it was in a wrong way. It was in a right way. He knew that the hound of heaven was pursuing him and had gotten a hold of him. And so he confessed. And so the first thing, if you're truly repentant before your God, is you're not blaming everyone and everything else around you. You recognize it's your own sin. And you are without hope except for Jesus Christ in your place. And the other thing that genuine repentance always manifests is that it will always affect the relationships around you positively. It will benefit and build up and bless those who are around you. Judah has finally seen God's hand behind these events. He understands that God put the money in his sack a couple of times. And that God still is tracking him down for his iniquity, for his sin against Joseph years before. And I would submit to you that it is this change in Judah's heart that allows him to change his relationship with others. The reason that there's no longer a bitterness towards his father or towards his brothers. There's no sarcasm or hardness that we've seen in the previous chapters from Judah. But instead, we see a willingness to die to self, to substitute, if necessary, for those he loves. We don't see Judah complaining about what slavery would mean, because he's now other-centered. What would happen to my father if I don't bring Benjamin home? You see, he becomes other-centered. And when you truly understand what Christ has done for you, it will affect it, your life, because you will become other-centered. It will no longer be about you. I often hear professors, and notice I use the word professors, say that they want to follow Christ, but then they forget the price tag. Oh, I'm going to follow Christ on my own terms. Are you willing to take the terms? Willing to forfeit your life and become a slave? You see, Judah at this point, he doesn't know about Genesis 45:1 yet, does he? As far as he's concerned, he's giving his life up. He was signing up for that. Oh, I hear professors say, oh, I love Christ, but, you know, he wants me to be happy. Instead of trusting His Word and His way and His terms. He didn't want me to become a slave to Him. But what they fail to understand is the character of the very one who is giving that. You see, we can entrust ourselves to the God of heaven, can't we? Because the God of heaven is gracious. And how did Jesus put it? His burden is light. He will take the heavy weight. He's not going to, you know, how often have people said, oh, yeah, I can't do that because, man, God would send me to Zimbabwe or wherever. Can you trust your God? Yes, you can. Because He is gracious. If you want your life to change, if you want to walk in fellowship with the God of heaven, it's like Judah. Submit yourself completely. Stop blaming others, even if they're still sinning against you. How often have I heard counselees who come in and go, well, you know, if they would just stop, show me that verse in Scripture. It doesn't exist. It's go to God Himself who through Jesus Christ, how does it put it in 1 John 3:16? This is how we know what love is. That He laid down His life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It doesn't. You'll allow me to add that. It's a changed life. I understand what my Savior has done for me. And I entrust myself to the just judge of the universe. I don't care the cost because I can trust Him. I know His character. End of discussion. And you will walk in joy. You will walk in grace and mercy. And you will be amazed at how much your God blesses you. So learn these lessons from Judah. And I would encourage you to go back and take that last half of the chapter and just go over and over his confession. And are there things that you need to change in your confession to your God in heaven? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your timeless Word that speaks to us today. May we walk in Your grace and Your mercy. For You have indeed sent Judah's descendant, Jesus Christ, in our place. And so, Father, we come before You boldly, not because of what we are, but because of who Jesus Christ is and has done. Teach us to number our days and walk with You. To bring glory to You in all we say and do. We pray these things in Your Son's glorious name. Amen.